have been, for months now, working our way through the letter of Colossians. And you may remember, it's a letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae, that Epaphras, who had planted the church, was struggling with these heresies that had begun to erupt in the congregation, in the body of believers there. And so he made the trip to Paul to ask for help. What do I do? How do I handle this heresy? How do I handle these crises that are erupting in the body? And so Paul gave him guidance, but he also wrote this letter. And he tackled some of the issues that were going on, one of which was that some of the believers were following an incredibly legalistic approach to faith. What does that mean? They had all sorts of rules and things they felt you needed to adhere to, incredible self-discipline, almost a self-punishing approach to following God. And this was an incredible mix of believers. You had Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, you had wealthy people, you had poor people, you had slaves, you had slave owners. Just this mix of believers that were coming together and just all of the natural conflict that comes out of that. And over the course of the letter, Paul keeps driving home this point that in Jesus, we're all one. That as we become believers and our life is transformed as a result, that our gathering, this body of believers, should be known for its unity. That should be known for how it interacts with one another. If you want to grab your Bible or the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, or maybe look it up on your device, we're going to be looking in particular today at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And seeing kind of as Paul has been systematically building up to in this letter some of the lessons that we're going to see today of what he says as somebody who has been transformed by Christ, this is what their life should look like. We get to chapter 3, and we're in verse 12. And Paul writes, "Therefore," we're going to stop there for a moment. That's an important word, that therefore, because he's kind of like this lawyer building his case, and he cited his evidence, and he goes, "Therefore, this must be true." And what's the immediate precedent to that? Well, Pastor Nate last week looked at the first part of chapter 3. And in that passage, in particular, we looked at that Paul was writing to these Colossians going, "Hey, you're all different, but there's a way the world handles conflict. There's a way the world handles differences of opinions," right? And in verse 8, he had said, you've got to get rid of these things the world does: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying to each other. That he was kind of going, if you've become a believer, if you are a Christian, if Christ has transformed your life, then you need to die to these things. These things need to disappear from your life. Kind of these external negative things that we do. And now this week, we're looking at the next part where he goes, therefore. If you've died to these things, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That these five kind of counter the five vices that he had mentioned in the previous paragraph, right? That the world offers this is what God calls us to. It says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. That phrase normally has a little bit of a negative connotation, right? If you've had younger siblings, you bear with your siblings, what they do and inflict on you. Maybe your younger siblings were not that way, or you're the younger sibling going, hey, I had to bear with my older siblings. Right? But Paul, when he's writing it here in the Greek, there's actually a positive connotation to it, which is unusual. He's going, look, as believers, united in Christ, we get to bear with each other's differences. And in verse 11, just before our section today, he highlighted by saying, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. He's acknowledging that the believers in Colossae were a wildly different group of people. And at first glance, we might go, well, we're not like that, but we are, aren't we? That Paul was writing us today, he might be going, hey, here, there is no Republican or Democrat. There's no wealthy or poor. There's no black or white or Asian. All of the ways that we categorize and identify whose team we're on, where we fit, where we place ourselves in our culture, Paul's going, none of that matters in here. And this idea of bearing with one another recognizes we're different individuals with different opinions and different cultures and different habits and different life backgrounds that might differ from one another and have the potential for conflict. And Paul's going, no, we bear with each other. We celebrate our differences. We rejoice that God has not called together a group of identical people that can only reach out to a certain segment of our population. No, we've got an incredibly diverse group of people that God can reach this region and this world with. And so we bear with each other out of joy. He goes on to emphasize this even further. You're going to bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And then he goes on to talk more about the importance of unity and what a critical role that plays in the church, not only in our functioning together, but in our testimony to the world around us. That in spite of our differences, in spite of our preferences, in spite of conflicts that are going to come up because we are a room full of imperfect sinners, who are going to have conflict from time to time. He's going, we need to forgive each other. We need to forgive as God forgave us. This is a reoccurring theme throughout the New Testament. This idea that we are meant to forgive others the way God has forgiven us. That as Paul writes this, and he listed those other virtues, he's going, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, all result in one thing, that we will have this godly attitude and ability to forgive in a way our world doesn't think makes sense. In Matthew chapter 18, there's this incredible parable that Jesus shared that Paul seems to be paralleling, whether intentionally or not. You may remember, it was in Matthew chapter 18, Peter comes to Jesus, the disciples are there, and he essentially asks Jesus, hey, how many times do I need to forgive someone who wrongs me? And then he throws a number out there, 7 times? Which seems kind of, you know, did he just throw that number out there because 7 is a holy number? Or where did he come up with that? We kind of think it sounds weird, but the reality is, in the Jewish culture of the day, what they were taught, what they practiced, what they believed, is that they were religiously obligated to forgive someone 3 times, no more. They had it down to the exact number. 3 strikes, buddy, and you are out. And we kind of laugh at it, but in America, we do something similar, right? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. We give you none in American culture. I have no obligation to forgive you. I should seek justice, vengeance, payback. If you have wronged me, you owe me. You owe me an apology. You owe me restitution. You owe. And so Peter, going to Jesus, knows this 3 is probably not what Christ is going to say. And he floats a bigger number out there. Well, Jesus' response is no, 70 times 7. Which does not mean you have to do the math, keep a logbook. There it is. I don't have to forgive Brett Dorsch anymore. I have hit the number. No, he's essentially going, no, there's no limit. You never stop forgiving. You always keep forgiving. And then he tells the story of the unmerciful servant. And he exaggerates, he uses tremendous numbers to make his point. The servant had borrowed 10,000 bags of gold. Massive amounts of money. It's just an unheard of sum of money. And he can't pay it back. And so the ruler is going to throw him in prison until he can pay. Well, that means prison for life because he's not going to come up with the money while he's in prison. His family, everybody, they're going to be thrown in. And so he begs for mercy. And the ruler forgives the whole thing, just lets it go, absolves him of all his debt, and releases him. And he turns around and he walks out the door and he finds this other servant that owed him 100 silver coins, which in our economy, it's like a couple bucks. That then the grand scheme of things is nothing. And he grabs him, and he's furious, and pay me what you owe. And the other servant, he doesn't have it. He begs for mercy, and he throws him in jail. And when the ruler hears about this, he's furious. How could I give you so much, and yet you're upset about this tiny little amount? How can you react this way to someone else when you've been given so much? In verse 33, he says, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? He's just making this point of you don't get what you've been given if you're still worked up about pennies. That years ago, I was attending Bible college in England in the mid-90s, and it was the first time they had a national lottery. And so the whole nation was talking about it. It was on the news all the time. Everybody's buying their tickets. And the first winner won tens and tens of millions of British pounds. So tens and tens and tens of millions of dollars. It was a massive sum of money. And he wasn't doing interviews, but one of his friends did an interview on his behalf. And he mentioned that the man who had won had actually bought 3 lottery tickets, and he was so tight that he was mad about the money he wasted on the other 2 that didn't win. I really hope that was a joke. Right? Because if it's true, if anybody could be upset over 2 lost dollars when they've won tens of millions, it reveals only one thing, that they have no concept of what they've just gotten. That they would still be worked up over a couple dollars means they might know they have it, but they don't know what they have. And Jesus is kind of communicating this point to us. And Paul is highlighting this again when he says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. None of you know the levels to which I've sinned. Right? That's a weird thing to hear your pastor say. That I know over the course of my life, the darkest thoughts I've had, the darkest things I've done, the ways that I've betrayed people, the ways that I've let others down, the sinful things I've done, just the weight of every single thing I've done over the course of my life. And every single bit of it was against God. And God's love and desire for forgiveness for me was so great, he didn't just say, I forgive you. And what is forgiveness? But forgiveness is to release a debt, to let it go, to no longer let that anger or resentment or that debt to be weighed on you. That the word that Paul uses here, when he says, forgive as the Lord forgave you, it's the Greek word for charizomai, which literally means forgiving others as an act of grace, freely offered, often not deserved. That's communicated in there. And so everything that God has forgiven me of, if I truly grasp the level to which he has released me, and not just released me, but at great personal cost to himself, in sending Christ to suffer and die on my behalf, my sin was immeasurably expensive. And Paul is going, if I truly understand that, how can I be worked up over the offenses of someone else against me? That how can I let myself be so preoccupied with that to not release it, to not let it go, to not demonstrate that kind of forgiveness when I've been given so much? That I become like that selfish servant screaming over a couple dollars when I've been forgiven 10,000 bags of gold. See, Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. See, Paul is writing to Christians. Say, hey, we're supposed to forgive those who wrong us, but as believers, we're called to forgive each other for the sake of unity. That he's essentially saying it's inappropriate for someone who knows the joy and release of being forgiven by God to not grant that joy and release to someone else. Going even deeper, he's suggesting, as you read between the lines, that it's incredibly presumptuous to refuse to forgive someone that God has forgiven. It's almost as though I'm standing here going, yeah, I'm sorry, God got that one wrong. You are not worthy of forgiveness for that. You know, I'm not greater than God, I think one of the dangers or one of the responsibilities when it comes to preaching and discussing forgiveness is acknowledging that, yeah, a lot of the things that we forgive people are oftentimes easy to forgive. Minor offenses, misunderstandings, things that we bump each other wrong and then talk about and realize. And so we forgive. It's doable to forgive someone who apologizes, who recognizes that you see that it was inadvertent. What happens when they're not sorry? When it's a deeper, more significant betrayal or hurt or pain? How does forgiveness look in that circumstance? You know, sometimes it's an incredibly difficult journey to get to that kind of forgiveness that God calls us to. I struggled with whether or not to share what I'm about to share. I actually had a backup story in case I lost my nerve. But I didn't. A lot of you already know that 27 years ago, my family moved to the mission field. My parents joined a mission organization as associate missionaries. That meant essentially a short-term, three-year commitment. And so I spent my 10th and 11th and 12th grade of high school in a boarding school for missionary kids. I've hinted a little bit over the years that in recent years they've been doing an investigation over the allegations of physical and sexual and emotional abuse that took place at that school. It turns out it was rampant. And for me, as a teenager, as a 15-year-old, as a 16-year-old, as a 17-year-old, attending that school, experiencing some of that firsthand, was an incredibly infuriating, powerless position to be in. That these abusers, who were the religious leaders, were taking advantage of their position of authority in such horrific ways. I wasn't there as long as some students. You know, I experienced some, but some of my friends to this day have the physical scars from the beatings and the the lashes and the emotional scars from the other types of abuse that happen. When I graduated from that school, I pretty much had graduated from the faith at that point. I could not reconcile following the God I read about in the Bible with these men who claimed to be good Christians and their actions. For the next 4 or 5 years into my early 20s, just the thought of the school would fill me with such impotent rage, I would be almost shaking. And what I had experienced, and what my friends had experienced, that I had witnessed, that I had seen, that I knew, that we were told we were making up, that we were told we were lying, that we were told we were trying to ruin the mission, that natives of South America would go to hell because we were trying to cause problems. And I would just be consumed with anger, the kind of anger that Nate preached about last week. Every ounce of me wanted revenge, wanted payback, justice. They need to be exposed, they need to suffer, they need to be humiliated. In my early 20s, when I came back to God, about 20 years ago, I started meeting with a counselor and mentor. And over the course of 3 years, really walked through and processed what I had experienced and what I was feeling. That, you know, we sometimes think of reaching out for help from a counselor or a pastor as an admission of weakness. I disagree. I think it reflects strength. I think it reflects courage. It's enough self-awareness to see that we're each equipped with different tools and knowledge and equipment to handle different things. And some things we experience we're not equipped for. And getting someone help that is equipped for that can be a life-saving decision. And so I made a decision that I needed to forgive. As I was coming back to God and reading these passages, I knew I have to forgive. I'm called to forgive. And so I made the decision to forgive. And the next day I woke up and I didn't feel very forgiving. I had to decide to forgive again and again. And again, and over time, I could go longer without needing to decide to forgive. That my decision to forgive in no way meant I condone what they did. It doesn't mean that I'll pretend it didn't happen. It doesn't mean that they are pardoned from real world consequences for their actions. It doesn't mean that I will allow them to have that kind of access to me or my family again. The Bible talks about being innocent as doves, but also wise as serpents. That sometimes we forgive and we release the control something has over us, and we have the joy and freedom in that, but we also recognize I am not called to put myself back in that. That can put up boundaries and safeguards. I'm in no way in forgiving, allowing them permission to do it again. It doesn't silence me from speaking up to what they've done, but it gives me the freedom of releasing its hold on me. That the thought of their actions and deeds, the rage and powerlessness I once felt, is no longer a part of that. But forgiveness for me was a years-long process of getting help from someone else. And I thought I had it under control. I thought I had it wrestled down. I thought I've beat this part of my life. And then 6 years ago, the mission finally acknowledged something was going on and launched an investigation. I spent hours and hours meeting with investigators, retelling all of the stories, revisiting all of these things from 20-something years ago. It was a strange, also somewhat cathartic experience. It was cathartic for me because I know without a doubt that 20-something years ago, 100% of my motivation would have been revenge. And I knew going into it this time that that was not my motivation. My motivation was bringing this past to light so that other victims could find healing. And over the course of the last few years, the investigation has progressed, and I've had the opportunity to serve on panels that advise the mission and spoke on behalf of missionary kids and victims as a pastoral representative that lived through some of it. I'll be honest, I didn't take all of our recommendations. I was disappointed with some of the aspects of the process. This past December, I got a letter in the mail. It had finished the investigation. So just out of the blue, ...27 years after it began, I got a letter for the first time acknowledging you were physically and emotionally abused under our care. It was a strange thing to get it because part of me felt like at long last they're admitting it. Part of me feels like they haven't done enough in owning what happened under their care. So 27 years later, I'm still walking through that path of deciding to forgive, of releasing, not condoning, not allowing it to happen again, but releasing its hold on me. I think even a couple months ago, I wouldn't have envisioned standing in front of a room full of people and using this as a sermon illustration. But these kind of deep hurts impact so many of us. And we do a disservice to our fellow believers when we treat forgiveness as something that's always easy. That as believers, we're called to be like Christ. But sometimes forgiveness is a tough journey. Sometimes forgiveness is something that you can do in the moment, but sometimes it's something that you need to reach out to some other trusted believers to help you pursue it. Sometimes it's significant enough that you need to reach out to a pastor. Sometimes it's a deep enough hurt that you need a counselor, someone that's really equipped for it, to help walk you down that path to find forgiveness, to find that release. And in doing that, as we become like Christ, as we pursue His kind of forgiveness, as we release its control on us, we become these kind of believers that are known for compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, for forgiveness. This is a divinely impossible combination of attributes. This kind of reputation speaks to a world around us in a way that they can't understand how it happens. The only explanation is God working in and through us. So I'd challenge you. All of us are called to forgive one another for the slight things, for the major things. We're called to practice this discipline in our lives, and if it's something that we find difficult, reach out to God for help. Talk to us so we can connect you with people that can help walk you through some of those deeper roads of forgiveness. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Paul's letters to the Colossians. We thank you for what you call us to. that through your power and your strength, we can display Christ-like forgiveness to an unbelieving world around us. God, we ask that as we prepare to take of the communion table, that you would use this as a time as well to think of your forgiveness, of your healing, all that you have given to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.